Man. Any of the things that I've been trying to relearn since Bible college, I have on purpose tried to set aside what I was taught by man so I could honestly see what the Bible says. And to be honest with you, as I said last week, now that we've studied through Daniel 9, Matthew 24, I have a whole different perspective on it. Setting aside this modern idea of dispensationalism, we're going to see some things here, I believe, that I've never noticed before, at least. Notice Matthew chapter 24. I want you to notice the context here. The setting is found in verses 1 and 2. And let me just say, just if you write down cross-references, passages, or whatever, Mark 13 and Luke 21 are the two passages that that are a cross-reference to this. And, of course, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, because Jesus actually mentions the abomination of desolation that is mentioned in Daniel. Notice it says in verses 1 and 2, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, I believe that statement that Jesus makes here totally shocks his disciples. You have to understand that in that context, you have to understand what they're trying to process in their minds here. It says here that there would not be one stone left upon another. Now, when we think of stones, we think of, you know, 12-foot block or whatever. Some of these massive stones were up to 30 feet long from what I read. And it says not one would be left upon another. So you notice here the impact of this. And as they're impressed, in fact, you look at the other gospel accounts, Master, what manner of stones are here? I mean, they're impressed with the building of this temple here. Of course, Herod added to the original rebuilt temple. But again, you notice what Jesus says, there would not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sits upon the Mount of Olives here, notice as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us. Now, here's what I want you to take notice of. There's not two, but there's three things that are mentioned here in Matthew 24, verse 3. Notice, first of all, when shall these things be? The context is talking about what he said in verse 2. There shall not be one stone left upon another that shall not be thrown down. When shall these things be? That's the immediate context. We have to interpret it this way. Modern interpretation of this is at the very end. That's not what's spearing these questions here. When shall these things be? Keep it in the context so that you understand it. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? All right, so in relation to that, notice second of all, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Of course, Jews, you know, always want a sign. They require a sign. In fact, the religious leader said, show us a sign from heaven and we'll believe it. No, you won't, because they would not believe already with the signs that he gave them. And notice third, of the end of the world. Now, here's what I want you to understand, though, in this passage here. When they're talking about the end of the world, they are not talking about the rapture. They're not talking about the tribulation period. They're not talking about Antichrist. They're not talking about the Great Tribulation, all those things. Because at this point, the disciples have not even grasped the crucifixion and resurrection. Think about this. We place our interpretation on this based on what we have heard. In reality, they're not asking about those things. You want proof of that? Notice in Acts chapter 1. Here's the very last conversation that they have with Jesus before he heads back to heaven. Acts chapter 1. They are thinking, when are you coming to overthrow Rome? They're still thinking that. They still have not understood that Jesus is going to die on a cross, he's going to be raised again, and he's going to ascend back to heaven. In fact, they're going to be told that here very soon, according to John chapter 13 and following. And all of a sudden, they're in despair because, Jesus, you're leaving? Why are you leaving? It says in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's what they're thinking about in relation to the end of the world, the end of the age. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, we try to pry, even as fundamentalists, we try to pry open God's hand with that because we want information. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and unto Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's what they were supposed to get here. It says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." He is coming back like that. I want you to consider again, as you look back in Matthew 24, they are not thinking what we think of as far as the end of the world. They have not even grasped the crucifixion and resurrection yet. Now here's what I want you to understand. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Jesus talked about his coming back in Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28. But as you think about the context here, he's mentioning this. In fact, I want to point out also that in relation to this third part here, the end of the world is not even mentioned in the other two gospel accounts, in Mark and Luke. Now, again, that's very important for us to grasp the idea here that in verse 3, there's more than one question that they're considering. Three of these matters are under consideration. But I want you to think about this. Matthew 16:1 says, "The Pharisees also and the Sadducees came, tempting, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven." Do you realize that we as fundamentalists are no different than these religious leaders? We want the signs of the times so that we know when Jesus is coming back. I thought Jesus said we wouldn't know when. We're going to see that these signs that are given here are not for his second coming. They are for AD 70. Again, I want for us to see that very clearly. We have fallen into the same trap as far as prophecy. Right. We go into speculation with signs of the times. Left behind books. I mean, there was so much speculation in there. We read through the children's ones years ago when they first came out. There was so much speculation in there that was basically they're filling in the gaps where the Bible is silent. You think about prophecy teachers, dispensationalists, all these things. Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth. All of that stuff is speculation that is not based on Scripture. It is not based on Scripture. It's adding to what the Bible says. I want you to consider, because of some of these things, fundamentalists are just as bad as cultists in setting dates. Yeah. 1948. That's when Israel was regathered together. So Jesus is coming back in 1988. That was not a cult leader that sent that book out. I want you to think about this very, very clearly. We have fallen into the same traps. We condemn them and we do the same thing in fundamentalism. 1993. Well, the end of the world is coming at 2000. So Jesus obviously has to come back in 1993 before the 7-year tribulation. Well, it hasn't happened. We are just as guilty as the cult leaders in giving these dates for the coming of the Lord. But again, you notice again, this: what shall be the sign of the end of the world? That is the question that is not mentioned in Mark 13 and Luke 21. So again, if we really honestly take a look at this, it is hard for us to understand that the disciples are asking about the Antichrist. They're not asking about the Antichrist. There's absolutely no way. Now, there's something else I want for us to understand as we go through this passage here. When we're talking about the last days, what are we talking about? Leading up to the tribulation period. Well, you know what the Bible actually calls the last days? From Jesus to the end. Let me give you some examples. Acts 2:17. In the last days, God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. That was on the day of Pentecost. Hebrews 1:2. God hath in the last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's when Jesus was on the earth. Hebrews 9:26. Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Peter 1:20. Christ was manifest in these last times for you. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. That was written almost 2,000 years ago. We have a total different understanding as far as the end as the disciples had. We have to keep that in mind as we're interpreting this passage. Now, with that said, notice the first purpose here in verses 4 and following. The first purpose was to warn that generation of believers. It says in verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." A very clear warning. This is a warning not given to us in these last days that we think of. This was a warning that Jesus gave to these disciples. Take heed that no man deceive you. It applies to us as well, obviously. But he's talking to his disciples here. Don't let anyone deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Notice here this warning that many Jewish messiahs, many Christs, would come. And they're coming claiming that they're going to deliver Israel from Rome. That's what that warning's all about in the context. In the context, he's warning them, there's going to be many who come and say, I am Christ, delivering, offering deliverance from the power and control of Rome. You know how I know that? I came across a historical statement. Some were even crucified by Felix. There were many Christs. They were trying to lead. In fact, remember I mentioned last week that there were some false prophets and those who claimed to be Christ gather at the temple for God's miraculous deliverance. And literally, that was the place where the Roman army had them all rounded up there so they could slaughter thousands of them. It actually led to their death. Jesus warned them, don't follow these false Christs, because it's not me. Verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. All right, so here's the signs. All right, so wars and rumors of war. All right, so ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. But notice this statement. But the end is not yet. Why is it that we don't ever hear that in the interpretation, modern interpretation of that passage? The end is not yet. All right, so when you hear of wars and rumors of war, it's not the end. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. This was a sign of the times in AD 70, leading up to AD 70. So when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, that's what we're talking about. In fact, the coming of Christ will be totally opposite. It'll be a time of peace. Notice Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Again, we misapply these so-called signs of the times for the wrong event. Jesus himself said the wars and rumors of wars are not a sign of the end. All right, so again, how many times do we ever hear any prophecy teacher talk about that? Oh, look at all these wars going on. And that's what we hear about. Notice Luke 17, verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Let me just say this. If you knew the world was going to end that day, would you go through with your plans of getting married and all that kind of stuff? Notice, up to the day, they did not believe what Noah had to say about the flood. They just continued living their lives just as if nothing was ever going to happen. Verse 28. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. That's what it's going to be like as far as the coming of the Lord. They're just going to continue living life as if nothing is going to happen. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Again, you notice here very clearly, we see the emphasis of that there's going to be no signs and warnings as far as that. Notice that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So let's see what Paul had to say about that. Right after he talks about the catching of the way, catching away in the what we commonly refer to as the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. But at the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Let me ask you. The day before, cameras and, you know, all these different surveillance systems and all that kind of stuff. Do you know when a thief is coming? Does the thief know? I'm going to steal from you at such and such time. So be ready. No, a thief is coming in the dark, whatever is coming in, without knowledge of the owner, right? That's how Jesus, it says, is coming. It says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Notice as far as the coming of the end times of Christ's coming, it's not going to be known by people. So again, we don't have these signs of the times. We're not looking for a peace treaty, as I've said, and so on and so forth. Back in Matthew 24, you notice again that the wars and rumors of wars were signs of the destruction, the warning for those in the first century. All right, so then notice the end of verse 7. It also says that there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Well, you know, after all, these earthquakes have gotten worse and worse, so it's got to be a sign of the times that Jesus is coming very soon. No, actually, in reality, there have been earthquakes for the last 2,000 years. It's very interesting. First one that is mentioned here is famines. Remember in Acts chapter 11? Remember Agabus goes to Antioch? And it says there's going to be a great dearth on all the world. All nations under heaven. There was a famine in the first century that was noticed and even mentioned by God in Scripture. Also, in relation to AD 70 in Jerusalem, there were food shortages, severe food shortages, during the Roman siege of Jerusalem from AD 66 to AD 70. You know, we think of AD 70 when God used Rome to destroy Jerusalem and the temple and all that. In reality, the whole event was 66 to 70. In fact, there was such a siege around Jerusalem, they had no food. I'll mention this here in a moment, but I think I mentioned in passing last week that parents would steal from their children. Children would steal from their parents. They would steal food. It goes beyond that. I'll mention in a moment here. Notice also it says pestilences. Pestilences, plagues, diseases. It's very interesting reading in history on this. Some of these plagues, pestilences, diseases were caused during the siege of Jerusalem. Literally, they had no way to bury all the dead bodies. Dead bodies were just piled up in the streets. Picture that. What happens when you do that? You have the opportunity for disease to run rampant, pestilences and so on. I also read in history, AD 65, before AD 70, there was a plague in Rome that killed 30,000 people. Pestilences was a very common thing in the first century. But also notice earthquakes. Earthquakes in diverse places. I believe this is mentioned here in the context. We're talking about first century. Jewish historian Josephus writes about a great earthquake in Judea. And this is the way he describes it. No common calamity. And let me emphasize again, earthquakes have been common throughout the last 2,000 years. This is not a sign of Christ's coming, as we understand from Scripture, if we honestly look at it. In fact, I came across a quote, a statement from Seneca. It was written about AD 58, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And again, this was given as a sign of God's coming judgment on Israel. Seneca wrote, "How often have cities of Asia and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock? Many cities have been swallowed up in Syria. How many in Macedonia? How often has Cyprus been wasted by this calamity? How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought us of the demolition of whole cities at once." Remember in Acts 16, it talks about a great earthquake in Philippi. The word great there is the Greek word megas. It was a mega earthquake. That's a sign that Jesus gives. There's going to be earthquakes in diverse or various places. But notice it says in verse 8, it's a very key statement. All these things are the end of sorrows. All these things are signs of the end of the times. No, that's not what Jesus says. What's he say? All these things are what? The beginning of sorrows. We're not talking about the great tribulation. Something else is another sign, verses 9 and 10, persecution of believers. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Throughout, we see throughout Scripture, there's severe persecution of believers in Christ. This is not a sign of the end of the times. Now I want you to think about how we usually think of this as freedom-loving Americans. When it gets really bad, in the end of the age, and they're persecuting believers severely, God's going to rapture us out. because he's going to spare us freedom-loving Americans. No, it hasn't been for almost 2,000 years now. We think because we're freedom-loving Americans, we're not going to experience persecution, severe persecution in these last days. I believe it's coming. If Christ tarries his coming, I believe it is coming. This is not a sign of the end of the age. Notice this. This starts out as a sign in relation to the judgment of God upon Israel. Another sign, not only persecution of believers. And by the way, you notice here, they shall betray one another. It sounds like the social points in China and other places, where you get social points if you betray your neighbor for being a follower of Christ or whatever, an enemy of the state. Verse 11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. We see throughout the New Testament there's warnings. Paul warned in Acts 20. 2 Peter 2, Jude verses 3 and 4 talks about false teachers. This was true in the first decades of Christianity. Notice verse 12 then. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Notice iniquity shall abound. Even as you understand this, in the context of AD 70, it became such a desperate situation in Jerusalem under the siege of Rome. Parents began to roast their own children for something to eat. It became so desperate in Jerusalem. Can you imagine most parents being able to do that? But you notice here how severe it got. Verse 13, there's a promise given. Every good Calvinist believes this verse. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. We're not talking about perseverance of the saints in Calvinism. We're talking about this promise, those who endure this time of suffering. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, obviously that wasn't the first century because, you know, after all, we have all this modern technology so we can get all the gospel around the world. No, this did happen in the first century. Acts 2 verse 5, it says that there were Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost out of every nation under heaven. So when the persecution broke out, where did they go? They went back home, obviously. In the first century, they had a goal of getting the gospel out to the known world at that time. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, there's the command that you shall be witnesses unto the uttermost part of the earth. It says, then shall the end come. What was the end? We saw that phrase in Daniel 9 verse 26. The end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, the single war, desolations are determined. Now, notice the second purpose in verse 15 and following them. And when ye, notice believers, those who are listening to Jesus, this is this section here now is the warning signs of when they need to get out, when it's time to flee. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, I want you to notice here there's no break in any of this that he's teaching and he's explaining to his disciples. When ye, the believers, therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field turn back again, return back, I should say, to take his clothes. You know, notice again this second purpose here is to know when to flee Jerusalem. There's much speculation about this, as I've said. What is the abomination of desolation? Well, Jesus explains it in a parallel passage in Luke 21. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation is nigh. When did that happen? C.I. Schofield says that happened in A.D. 70. As I said, that is inconsistent to say Matthew 24 is about the end of the age and Luke 21 is about A.D. 70. Those are obviously parallel passages. So notice when you see this, then flee into the mountains. Do not return for anything. Pray that your flight will not be on the Sabbath day, he even says in verse 20. It's very interesting. Only Matthew mentions the Sabbath. Why? Because Matthew's writing to Jews. Only Matthew mentions the Sabbath day. And it's very interesting. The reason why he says this is to make sure that you as Jews do not have any hindrances to travel. Strict rabbinical rules have not been in place for centuries. They were still in place until AD 70. Does it not stand to reason then that Jesus is talking to Jews who would still be alive in AD 70? This generation? Notice it says, pray that your traveling will not be on the Sabbath day. There have not been strict rabbinical Sabbath travel laws for centuries now. So we're to assume then that this is all going to be reestablished? You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that that's going to take place. Notice verse 21 then. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time nor ever shall be. Obviously, that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. I decided to do a search, just because I was curious. I decided to do a search on my Bible app. The Great Tribulation, to see how many times it's referred to in the Bible. It's found in two places, but not as the Great Tribulation. It's only found like here. This is one of the places. Then shall be. Notice there's no the there. We have bought this lie from dispensationalism that the Great Tribulation is a period of time of 3.5 years. Great Tribulation is talking about great suffering and affliction. In fact, Mark 13:19 translates the word tribulation as affliction in a parallel passage. We're not talking about a 3.5 year Great Tribulation. Here's the other place. Notice Revelation 7:14. This is interesting to find this passage. Because after all the great suffering that was taking place during the 7 year tribulation period. I'm not saying these are not real judgments and so on. There's not real persecution and so on in the last days. But I want you to consider there is no such thing as the Great Tribulation. First 3.5 years are tribulation. The last 3.5 years are the Great Tribulation. That term is not even used in Scripture. But how many times we've been told it's there? Revelation 7:14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, he's talking about who are these arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Verse 14. He said to me, these are they which came out of the Great Tribulation. Is that what the Bible says? They came out of great tribulation. We could say just as easily, great affliction, great suffering, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is not just those who die in the 3.5 year period of time that we call the Great Tribulation. That terminology is not even used in Scripture. That was an eye-opener for me. I've never paid attention to that. Now, verse 21 and 22 again, he says, except those days should be shortened, no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Obviously, this is written and mentioned, or it's talking about the time before the dispersion of the Jews in AD 70. Literally, they were scattered to the four corners of the earth. Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 59 through 59 tells us what should take place with these things. We're not going to take time to look at those here today. But again, very clearly, God warned unbelieving Israel of these things. And again, there's no mention of the Great Tribulation, only Great Tribulation. Then shall be Great Tribulation. What's very interesting about that is this. Historian Josephus, writing at AD 75 about the wars of Israel, talks about Great Tribulation, that the Jews experienced back in AD 70. This is all fulfilled prophecy at this point. Very clearly, I want for us to see that. Now, verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Again, he gives this warning again. Be careful to not hear, oh, there's Christ. It's not me. Trust me, guys. I'm telling you in advance. It's not me. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Pay attention to these warnings. He gives another warning here. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. You know, these Christs are rallying people together to take down Rome. We're going to take on Rome. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I want you to notice he's transitioning here from AD 70 to his coming again, his power and great glory. Verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, here's what I want you to notice here in verse 29 then. We transition now into the third purpose here, signs of his second coming. Actually, before I mention this, I want to point out here, how does Great Tribulation end? We're going to talk about the Great Tribulation. How does Great Tribulation end? Here's Luke 21. Three things. Many will fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be led away captive into all nations. Wait a minute, that's not true about the second coming of Christ. So again, these parallel passages, you have to take them into consideration. Actually, as far as the second coming of Christ, they talk about Israel being regathered together. Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles. That sounds like AD 70. But again, I want you to notice here, we've misapplied that. And now we talk about the second coming of Christ. Immediately notice, after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened. And wait a minute, it's been almost 2,000 years. See, there's where your interpretation falls apart. Can I remind you, as far as God is concerned, how long is 2,000 years to God? 2 days? It's as if it's 2 days. Days, years, whatever, are insignificant to God. He thinks in terms of eternity. It says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now he's talking about his second coming to the earth. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now we'll pause here just a moment. There's another wrong interpretation you have to be careful of. I was doing some reading on this, and there are some who say, see, this is evidence that Jesus came back in AD 70. And so we've been in a millennial kingdom ever since. No, we haven't. Jesus Christ has not come back to this earth yet. He's still seated on heavenly throne. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Again, we're talking about after the suffering, the tribulation of the days of AD 70. Verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, and from one end of heaven to the other. Now, notice he gives another parable here. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, not fruit, leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. I want you to notice as far as this parable here. Summer is nigh, not the harvest. If we're talking about the very end of the age, we're talking about harvest. Jesus is not talking about harvest. He's talking about summer. There's no fruit here yet. We're not talking about that. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Can I ask you, if he's talking to his disciples, how are they going to be alive 2,000 years later? Sorry, the apostles are not still alive. They're in heaven. They're with Jesus. So again, we notice here there's two different events that he's talking about here. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, here's a very interesting thing I learned about this passage. So how do you explain this generation? There's been so much speculation, debate, and discussion about this generation. So I came across a quote from the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible as to how we understand generation here in this passage, because it's been more than 40 years since 1948. Here's his explanation of the word generation. The Greek genea, notice this statement, the primary definition, I'll point out that that's wrong, the primary definition, which is race, kind, family, stock, breed. That the word is used in this sense because none of these things, i.e. the worldwide preaching of the kingdom, the great tribulation, the return of the Lord in visible glory, and the regathering of the elect occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, AD 70. The promise, therefore, that the generation, nation, or family of Israel will be preserved unto these days, a promise wonderfully fulfilled to this day. I want to point out that that is deception. First of all, he says the primary definition. I'll show that that's not accurate. But he also says this is the most common sense. I decided to take a look at that, at the word, Greek word genea, on my Bible app. Just a very simple Bible app check here. 37 times That Greek word is translated as generation or generations, not nation. Just in the King James Bible. Only one time does it refer to nation. Also, he said this is the primary definition. He totally ignored two definitions for that Greek word. One being the whole multitude of men living at the same time, a generation. Also, it refers to an age, the time ordinarily occupied by each successive generation, a space of 30 to 40 years. He totally ignored those definitions for the purpose of his translation of that passage. There's another serious problem with that. Notice the wording here. I've never caught this before in relation to dispensationalism. Notice verse 34. I want you to notice very carefully the wording here. This generation, all right, so if we think about this being nation of Israel in C.I. Scofield's understanding of it. This generation or nation of Israel shall not pass, what's the next word? Till. Does this mean C.I. Scofield says that Israel has an end someday? The nation, what's he saying by that definition? This nation will not be destroyed until when? This generation or nation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So that means there's an end to Israel, right? Is that not error? Total contradiction to everything he's said elsewhere in his Scofield reference Bible. This generation is the generation that Jesus was talking to that day. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You think about the confirmation of this. His words were fulfilled in AD 70. Proof that all of his words are going to be fulfilled someday. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. Except for the dispensationalists who know how to set dates. Do we believe the Bible or not? Do we believe the Bible or not? Jesus himself says no one knows the time. There's going to be no signs of the second coming of Christ. He said that very clearly in this passage. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, till the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came. They lived life as they always had until the flood came on the earth. That's what it's been like with the coming of the Son of Man. Then two shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. Notice the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore. We're not watching for a peace treaty with Israel. We're not watching for a peace treaty. We're watching for the Lord. I'm sorry, I'm getting excited about this. We've bought lies. I have been so guilty of this. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. If you really knew when Jesus was coming, wouldn't you wait until the very last minute? God knows us. You would, Jesus is coming in 1988, so I can wait until early 1988 to get ready. Jesus is coming back in 2021 at the end of this year. Obviously, September. Based on the Jewish calendar. That's all the kind of stuff that we've talked about in fundamentalism. Based on the Jewish calendar, Rosh Hashanah or whatever. You're going to wait until July. Oh boy, it's getting close. I better start getting ready now. Jesus knows. He says, you do not know what hour your Lord doth come. Get ready. Now is the time to get ready, not later. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? This should be our desire, to be a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season. How we live now is how what's going to affect us as far as rewards and duties and so on in Christ's kingdom. It says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink, and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of. and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing. Wow, that sounds like hell. I believe this is the person who knows about the second coming of Christ and decides they're going to wait to get saved. Do you realize by focusing on signs of the times, we've given an out and a pass for people to put off getting saved? I have never thought about that. We have given people who know about the, oh yeah, Jesus is coming someday, I know that. Why aren't you getting saved then? Oh, I've got time. Notice, hell awaits the person who's not ready, not being saved. As we tie all this together, I thank you for your patience. You know, I don't like to spend so much time on a few verses. But I believe in these last days, this study was needed more than ever, at least in my heart. We are not obligated, first and foremost, before God to support the modern Zionist movement. Amen. It was not very long ago that I would never have said that. I came across a book. It's written by a Jewish man himself, exposing what happened leading up to 1948 and beyond. Guilty of attacking women in the name of their Zionist movement. Terrorism, burning, looting, and torture. If it's not right here in America, why is it right in Israel? Right now we have apostate Israel under God's curse according to Deuteronomy 28. That is not God's answer as far as prophecy is concerned. We are not obligated. Oh yeah, how many times I've heard of Christian organizations raising funds for the rebuilding of the temple and all those kinds of things. As I've already said, we are not looking for a peace treaty between Israel and the Arabs, the Palestinians, and the Antichrist. That is a misinterpretation of dispensationalism. I am so convinced of that now, we have bought the lie of that. We are not looking for the coming of the Antichrist. We're listening for the trumpet of the Lord. But yet when we focus on these signs of the times, that's exactly what we start doing. Oh, is this the Antichrist? Is this the one coming in power? That's not what we're focusing on. We're listening for a trumpet. There's no fear of World War III. Did you see it again? Verse 6. Hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. Oh, is Ukraine and Russia going to be the spark of World War III? Leads up to the last. We're not looking at signs of the times. Get that totally out of your mind. Oh, China and Taiwan and oh, boy, all the, you know, I see Iran's. Stop looking at the signs. Those are not signs for Christ's coming. Jesus himself said that. We should not live in fear of World War III. We should be listening for the trumpet. Always, always, always be ready. I really believe that some of this stuff that we've been sold over the last 100 years is designed by Satan to be a distraction from the one we're really supposed to be focused on. When you hear studies of prophecy, what is the focus? All these different signs that are leading up. Jesus is coming again. Look at all these signs. Jesus said those aren't the signs. No one knows. No one knows. So why are we trying to figure it out? Father, I pray that you'd help us. Help us to keep our focus in the right place in these last days. The one who's seated on the throne of heaven, the right hand of majesty on high, who's coming back someday. Help us to keep our focus on Jesus the Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated on the throne of heaven, just waiting for the Father to say, it's time. Lord, our world is going to be in peace and safety. I believe that says there's going to be a time of peace. And then there's sudden destruction. But help us to focus on what the Bible really says. And not all of these speculations and interpretations of man. Thank you for our people's patience. As I laid a foundation, Lord, a very thorough study of this. But in these last days, I don't want our people to be deceived as well. In Jesus' name, amen.